Bibles to the Gospel according to John. And we're going to be in John chapter 13, the end of chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 14 this morning. I've entitled this morning's message, Jesus Home, Our Home. Now as we jump into today's study, we come in right in the middle of a conversation, or rather a teaching conversation, between Jesus and His apostles on that final night that He was with them at the Last Supper. They had just finished eating, and then He teaches them some incredible things on that final evening. Now it's here that we get some of Jesus' most deep and important teachings that were ever given to His disciples. Now last week, we looked at one of the most foundational or fundamental teachings of Christianity, and Jesus taught that to His disciples on that final evening, that we as His people are called to love one another. In fact, look back at it in chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now we saw that this was a commandment that was given by the Lord, a new commandment. Now He doesn't say, I'm giving you a suggestion. It's a commandment. And so we as God's people, we who call ourselves followers of Jesus, we who say that we are the church, we are called to live a life of love. That is the evidence that Jesus said would be the mark of our lives. And if we are not loving, we really don't have any right to call ourselves Christians. Then we are misrepresenting Christianity if we are not loving. Now this morning we come to another of these very important teachings of the Christian faith, and one that is spurred believers on for generations. Now, it was sparked by a statement that Jesus made and then expounded upon as a result of a question or the curiosity of His disciples. Now, you might even say that Jesus' statement, as He made the statement, was a loaded one or a baited one, because He knew His disciples and He knew that they were going to want a further explanation. So here's what Jesus says, and here's their response. Look at verse 33. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Now go down to verse 36. In response to this, notice who speaks up, Peter. In verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Now, curiosity can be a wonderful thing. And the apostles were often very curious. Now, up till now, Jesus had been preparing His disciples. Remember, He had been saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to my enemies, or to the Jews, or to the Romans, and then they're going to crucify me. You know, I'm going to be betrayed. All of that. He'd been telling them that that was going to happen, that He was going to rise on the third day. But it seems that they were slow to get it. The disciples didn't seem to really grasp what Jesus had been telling them. But you know, I look at the disciples and I look at us, right? And it seems that we're much the same. Often God is speaking to us, maybe the same things over and over and over again in various different ways, but we don't seem to get it. Whatever He's trying to say to us is slow to sink in, or we don't comprehend. Now, why does that happen? Well, I think it happens for a few different reasons. Maybe one of the reasons that happens is that we've already created in our minds a preconceived scenario of how we think it's supposed to be. Or more probably, well, this is how I want it to be. And when the Lord says this is how it's supposed to be, really be, we don't want to hear that, or we don't hear it. Because we've already created within ourselves a filter that filters out anything other than what we think. I notice this happens a lot in counseling. People will come in and say, Pastor Joseph, can I talk with you in counseling? And I said, sure. And then they come in and then they'll say, this such and such is going on in my life. And I'll say, well, here's what the Bible says. And then what you find is that they don't want to hear it. They get this blank look on their face and they're like, I don't like what you're telling me. And then you find out they're going to five different counselors all over town until they can find someone who's telling them what they want to hear. And that happens a lot of times. And so a lot of times the Lord is trying to speak to us, but we don't want to hear what He has to say. Or we're slow to listen or slow to heed His voice. And that's why I believe we see so much repeated in the Bible. You guys realize how much God repeats Himself in the Bible? And the reason He repeats Himself, I believe, is because we are slow to get it. And so God repeats Himself because we're often poor listeners or we're slow to faith. You guys realize that in the Bible, 365 times God says in some form, do not fear or do not be afraid. Why do you think God says that much? Because we have a tendency to do what? To fear, right? To be afraid. So He repeats Himself. Now some believers today are slow to learn. I admit that. I think I'm slow to learn. A lot of times it's because of stubbornness. A lot of times it's because of pride. Or self-will getting in the way of God's will. It might be wise for us, you know, just to be honest and admit that. You know, that our problem often is that we're just stubborn. Or we're self-willed. And sometimes we think that we know better than God. Now notice Peter's question. Verse 36, he says, Lord, where are you going? Jesus says, I'm leaving you guys. And he says, where are you going? And then Jesus says, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Now, Peter is talking with Jesus. Jesus specifically is answering the question that Peter is giving, but I believe it's an answer to him, but it's also an answer in a more general sense. He's speaking prophetically, specifically to Peter, because Peter is going to go through some stuff because of his faith in Christ. Peter is going to follow the Lord in death, but not yet. Peter is going to lay down his life for Jesus, but he wasn't ready yet. He wasn't mature enough for that yet. But he ultimately would be martyred or crucified. In fact, tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. Why would they crucify him upside down? Well, they crucified Peter upside down, tradition says, because Peter requested that they do that because he didn't feel worthy to die in the same manner as Jesus had died for him. Now, if you do a study on the apostles, and we've talked about them in the past, but when you do a study in the apostles, the Bible tells, tradition tells us, there's a couple that kind of give us an indication what happens to the guys, but tradition tells us that the apostles, every single one of them, died for their faith in Jesus Christ. So when Jesus tells the apostles that they're to count the cost of discipleship, he meant it. When he said, you're to take up your cross and follow me, they understood what that meant because to take a cross in that culture, if you saw someone carrying a cross, they were going to their death. They were being executed. So Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you have to be willing to lay down your life to follow me. So that's what happened with all the apostles with the exception of John. And they said he was boiled in oil, but he didn't boil. And so they exiled him to the island of Patmos, and it was there on Patmos that he received the book of Revelation, and he died as an old man. Now, another thing that we see here and Jesus is telling Peter that applies to all of us is it gives all of us tremendous hope. Because as followers of Jesus, we all have this ultimate promise that heaven is our home. So as Christians, we know this, that when we die, we depart from this body and we go immediately, the real us, the real person on the inside, immediately goes to be in the presence of the Lord. And so for us, the grave is not the final resting place. When we die, and if someone, you know, buries us or they cremate us, whatever, the real you is gone already. And the Bible tells us that as believers, Paul the Apostle says this, to depart from the body is to be with Christ. And so he says, we are confident and know that as long as we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord. And so he goes on and he says, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him. And then again he writes, he says, now we know that if the earthly tent that we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God. Interesting that the way Paul describes our human bodies as they are temporary, right? You know that your body has a shelf life, right? I mean, I hate to tell you that at church. Joseph said, I'm going to die. Oh, no, you know. Yeah, well, we are, right? If the Lord tarries. This body has a shelf life. And that's why Paul uses the term tent. When we were living in Hawaii, not really living there. We were going to school there, my wife and I, on the mission field. Part of our schooling was doing outreach. And in one of our outreaches, we lived in a tent for 6 weeks. And I'm telling you, when you live in a tent for 6 weeks, your whole perspective on life changes. Well, not only that, when we would move from place to place, we tried to keep our same tent because we kept our tent real nice. But on one occasion, on one of the moves, a rat had eaten through the tent and gotten into the food. And then a rainstorm came. And we were sleeping on the ground. And all of a sudden I was like, this feels squishy. This feels wet. And wet! The whole bottom of our tent was soaking wet because of the rat holes. Well, our bodies are sort of like that, a tent. Our tents wear out. They kind of fall apart at the seams, right? So Paul uses the body and describing the body like a tent. And then he goes on, he says, though this tent that we live in is broken or wears out, he said, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Then he goes on, he says, meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. You see, someday we're going to get a resurrected, glorified body that will never ever get sick, that will never ever die, that will live forever. And so that's the hope that we have as believers, that we leave straight from this body to go be in the presence of the Lord when we die, and then there's going to come a time when Jesus will resurrect this body, and our body and our spirit will be reunited, and we will have a glorified body. So the message that we have from Jesus here is a message that has brought hope to believers in every generation, all the way from the beginning. So as we continue, look at verse 37. And notice what happens next. Then Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Now, Peter's response is one that I'm sure that later on Peter probably preferred not to be so famous for. Because he became very, very famous for this response. As I look at Peter here, and he makes this sort of impetuous response. We often call him Impetuous Peter because he would just say whatever came to his mind. And he's like, I'll die for you, Lord, you know? Well, you know, in Peter's defense, and to our own like-mindedness of being like Peter, I think often we have all done what Peter's done. We've often said stuff in haste without really thinking. Or we've been so overconfident or too overconfident in our flesh or our own strength or our own ability, only to discover that we weren't as strong as we thought, or we weren't, you know, what we said with our lips, we couldn't actually accomplish with our lives. And we ended up embarrassed, or we ended up regretting what we said. So I don't think we should be so quick to, you know, belittle Peter here, because Peter, he's just like us and we're just like him. In fact, if you want to point the finger at Peter, just remember this. It's been wisely said, beware of pointing the finger, because when you do, there are three pointing back at you. See the illustration? See this? And three see these? So you know, you have to be careful when you start pointing the finger at other people. So Peter, I think, is a picture of all of us when we try to do things depending on our own ability or on our own strength apart from the Lord. Now, when we do that, we usually see the same thing happen to us. What happened to Peter? When we try to do things in our own strength, without the strength or the empowerment of the Holy Spirit or the leading of the Holy Spirit, we usually end up disappointed or embarrassed or tears of regret or words of repentance. So I think we have to beware of overconfidence in the flesh. I've learned that in the ministry. That no matter what I'm doing, I don't care what it is, I need the Lord's help. I need the Lord's wisdom. I need a fresh filling of the Spirit every single day to do what He wants me to be doing that day. And I've tried it without Him, and I'm telling you, I have failed miserably. I heard the story of a young preacher, similar idea. This young preacher, fresh out of seminary, he gets his own church for the first time. He's going to go up and preach his very first sermon in his very first church. And he gets up there all confident and all cocky, you know, like a rooster up there, and he totally bombs it. He forgets what he was supposed to say, and so he comes down off of the pulpit with his head bowed in humility. He sits down by this old lady, and she says in wisdom, she says, son, if you had gone up like you had come down, you would have come down like you went up. And so he blew it, right? Because he went up there overconfident. So we have to be aware of that. And that was Peter's problem here. So Peter makes this great statement. Lord, why can't I follow you now? And Lord, I will lay down my life for your sake. Now remember, last study we talked about the understanding love of Jesus. Well, here's a perfect display of it. You know that Jesus knew Peter? He knows all of us. He knew Peter and he still loved him. He knows all of us and he still loves us. Warts and all. Failures and all. So Jesus responds here, not I believe in a mean tone or a harsh tone towards Peter, not in an unloving way, but in an understanding tone. Now we don't have tone of voice in the scripture. But I don't believe that his tone of voice was in any way harsh towards Peter. Look how he answers him in verse 38. After Peter makes this great claim that what he's going to do. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Now, Peter didn't even listen at that point because he said this, if everyone else denies you, I will never deny you. He said that two more times after this. And so Jesus basically says, Peter, you know what? I know you. I know what's going to happen. And I love this because what I love about this is the grace of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God. In these 34 years of being a Christian, 34 years I've been a believer now. It'll be 35 this Easter. You know, I know that I have done what Peter's done. I know as a believer I've denied the Lord more than three times in all these years. Now, you say, well, how did you deny the Lord, Joseph? Well, I denied the Lord many times, maybe when I should have said something, when I chickened out, or I was embarrassed, or I was, you know, worried about what someone would think of me if I spoke up for Jesus. So I denied him in that way. I was ashamed to stand up for him. I may have not done the good that I should have done when the Lord has spoken to me to do something, and I'm like, no, I don't want to do that. And I decide to do what I want to do. That's denying the Lord. So we've all done that. I remember one time I was coming home from work and I worked in Albuquerque and I lived in Bernalillo, and where I used to hang out in Bernalillo before I was saved, we all hung out at the Blakes and we partied there, and you know, there was a lot of bad stuff that went on at Blakes, right? And so, all my buddies, old buddies used to hang out there, and one time I'm coming home from work and the Lord spoke to, I saw this guy there that I knew, and the Lord spoke to me and said, go witness to him. Go tell him about me. And I disobeyed the Lord. I remember I didn't want to. I was like tired. I wanted to get home. I just want to get home, Lord. And so I didn't go. The very next morning, he got arrested. And then he got sentenced to like 2 years in prison. He got caught with cocaine the next day. And I think to myself, I wonder what would happen if I would have went over there and obeyed the Lord and shared the gospel with him. So, you know, there's times when I've denied the Lord because of stuff I shouldn't have done, or stuff I, you know, just different things that you can do, not doing the good you should have done. So we all need the grace of God. And I think most of us, the problem is, you know, like with Peter here, Peter goes, I'll die for you, Lord, you know. That's not our problem. I mean, maybe we could die for the Lord if it came down to it. The problem with us is living for the Lord. The problem with us is living for the Lord faithfully every day. Now, Luke's Gospel tells us that Jesus tells Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith might not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So Peter is going to get sifted by Satan. Satan's trying to get Peter's faith to fail. And so Jesus says, look, I've been praying for you. Now, isn't it cool when you think about this, that all of us can praise the Lord every single day, that we have Jesus at the right hand of the Father, the Bible tells us. And what is he doing? He is interceding for us. He's praying for us. Isn't that amazing? That he's praying for us, that he's interceding for us, and he knows everything about us. And so he tells Peter, look, I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith might not fail. And when you have come back from your fall, strengthen your brothers. So he was going to be restored. Now, think about it. If the Lord wasn't gracious towards us, or if he wasn't always interceding for us, I think all of us would have a faith failure, right? I know I would have a long time ago. I always tell people, I think the reason that God made me a pastor is to put me on the shortest leash possible. I think that's what he did. And so, anyway, thank God he did that. Look at verse 14. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, how do we know where you are going? Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" And verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." So this is an incredible conversation that's going on between Jesus and his apostles. Now, if you have an NIV, verse 1 says, instead of "let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me," it says, "trust in God, trust also in me." And those words in the Greek are interchangeable words. Now, I can think of at least four reasons that the Lord is saying this to the guys at this point. Why do you think He's saying, "Don't let your hearts be troubled"? Because their hearts were troubled. That's why. And there were reasons that their hearts were troubled. Think about what He had just said. He just finished saying to them, "Hey guys, I'm leaving. I'm going away. And where I'm going, you can't come now." So that would have troubled their hearts. He also just finished saying, "Look, one of you is going to betray me." He just finished telling Peter, "You're going to blow it. You're going to deny me." And then the other Gospels tell us that He looked at the other apostles. He says, "And all of you are going to run away and you're going to be scattered." So as Jesus looks across the table, I'm sure, at the faces of the apostles at this point, at the Last Supper, He sees that they are expressing with their faces distress. They're troubled. You guys, it's amazing when you think about how God has made us humans. We're pretty complex. But God has made us that we communicate in different ways. You know, we communicate through talking. But you know, there's a very powerful way that we communicate. It's through nonverbal communication. If you are married, you know this one really well, right? You ever walked in and you look at your wife's face and you go, "I'm dead meat. She's mad. Something's wrong." Right? You just have to look at their face. Or you can look at a person's face and they're happy. Sometimes you can look at a person's face and you can see that they're troubled. Well, Jesus, He tells the guys, "Look, I know that you're troubled." Why would they have been troubled? Well, think about it. Their world was collapsing. At least that's probably how it seemed to them. Their hopes in Jesus being the Messiah was collapsing at this point because they thought that when the Messiah came, He was going to establish Israel as the head and that they were going to rule and reign with Jesus during the kingdom reign. And that He was going to establish that kingdom now. But now He says, "No, I'm going away." And so their hearts are troubled. You've probably been there too when your hearts have been troubled. Why do our hearts get troubled? I'll tell you, the reason that our hearts get troubled is because of the circumstances of life and our focus being on those circumstances. The word here for troubled is the Greek word tarasso. And it's the idea of stirring up water. Or it can mean to disturb or to unsettle. Or to throw into confusion, to be upset. So that's what was going on, and that's understandable, like I said, because the 11 had left everything to follow Jesus. They had left their homes. They had left their businesses, their jobs. Matthew was a tax collector. He left that behind. Very lucrative business. The apostles were fishermen. They left their boats behind to follow Jesus. They left their families behind. And so their hope was in Jesus. And now He's going to leave them. And they probably, well, we know that this is true, they had been hoping that they were going to be a part of not only the kingdom, but a part of the leadership in the kingdom. That's why they spent 3 years arguing amongst themselves and debating all the time as to who was going to be the greatest. Because they thought He was going to establish His kingdom then and that they were going to be sitting on thrones with Jesus. In fact, James and John's mama even got involved one time. James and John, the mom came and said, "Jesus, can my son sit with you in your kingdom, one on your right hand and one on your left? Can they have the best spots?" You know how moms are, right? They always want the best for their boys. Well, that's what James' mom and John's mom did. Now, so you think about this. They were thinking that way. Now He's about to leave them. Now what are they going to do? They were probably thinking, what are all the people going to say now that we have left everything to follow Jesus and now He's gone? They're going to think that we're a bunch of loco nuts, right? We're crazy. So all they could probably see was that freeze frame or that immediate circumstance, and they weren't seeing the big picture yet. And that's often our problem. We just see a single frame in life. We see what's happening right then, now, and the circumstance that we're in. And we don't see the bigger picture. And so it makes us become afraid of the future. And so when we're not trusting, it's easy to fear tomorrow, isn't it? It's easy to fear next week or next month or next year. One of the most common causes of a troubled heart is fear or uncertainty of the future, or living by fear and not by faith. You see, it's when we begin to live, and a lot of people do this, they begin to live with the what ifs. What if? And you start thinking about all the what ifs, all the things that could happen. And pretty soon, you're fearing, you're bummed out, you're depressed, you're freaking out because you've been thinking about what about all those what ifs. And so fear ruling the heart means a crisis in our faith. That's what happens. Someone said this, there are many people who die 1,000 deaths fearing one death. They're so obsessed with stuff. It's a dangerous place to be. So, what's the cure for a troubled heart? Well, Jesus says it right here. He says, believe in God or trust in God. Trust or believe also in me. So the question is for us, if our hearts are troubled, the reason that happens is because we're probably not trusting God or believing in God like we should. And that's how we become overwhelmed with worry and distress and all the stuff that we just mentioned that these guys were struggling with. So the cure for that is to trust the Lord, to put our faith in Him. And so when our eyes are on our circumstances and not on the Lord, that's what begins to happen. Now perhaps there was something here for Peter and the apostles in addition to this. Peter, in his statement, was displaying, we saw it already, he was displaying self-trust. And that, you know what happens when we're trusting in ourselves? Our hearts get troubled easily because trust in God cures us from that. But trust in self brings disappointment. It brings despair. Now, obviously, it comes down to a choice, doesn't it? Am I going to trust in me and in myself, my own wisdom, my strength, and my ability? Or am I going to trust in the Lord, in His wisdom, and in His strength, and in His ability? It seems like a no-brainer. We know on paper that's the right thing, but actually applying it to our lives is not always that easy. Now notice he says, let not your heart be troubled. In other words, he's saying, you need to make a choice. You need to put your trust in God. So he's saying, he's giving them a command. He's saying, don't let your heart be troubled. It's obviously it's an act of our will, and whether or not our heart is going to be troubled, if we allow it to be troubled. Now even though we know this, like I said, it's not always easy to do. And so when we begin to get troubled, we should do a heart check. Is my trust in the wrong thing? Do I have a misplaced trust? And so Jesus was bringing them to a place of trusting in Him. Now when you think about it, what Jesus is saying here is a really awesome thing because He's saying, put your eyes on me. Trust in me. Believe in me. Now, what if I said to you this morning, believe in God and believe also in Joseph? What if I said that to you? I'll tell you, that would be a big mistake because belief in Joseph is going to get you nowhere. Belief in Joseph is going to get you zip, zero, and zilch. You're going to be worse off. But if we believe and we trust in Jesus, we can know that He can deliver. We can trust Him. He can deliver because all power and authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth. Ephesians chapter 3, we just did a whole study at the conference, the leadership conference that we went to in Phoenix. It was really cool. A whole bunch of pastors got up and taught the book of Ephesians. And one of the great verses in the book of Ephesians that reminds us that we should trust God says this. that He is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine. So that's who we're trusting. We're trusting God who can do all more than immeasurably more than anything that you could ever ask Him or imagine in your head. Now let's never forget to realize, and let's never forget this, and let's realize who God is. God is Almighty. Nothing is too hard for Him. Nothing is impossible for Him. With Him all things are possible. He is not limited at all. It is our faith or our view or our trust that is limited. That's why over and over the Scriptures exhort us to put our trust in Jesus. Proverbs 3:5 says this, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight." I don't know how many times I have reminded myself, I memorized this verse as a young Christian, and probably thousands of times now in these 34 years have I repeated that verse to myself. Joseph, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Stop trying to lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. You see, we have many reasons not to be troubled. For one, look at what awaits us. Look at verse 2 down to verse 4 here in chapter 14. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So right there alone, just think about that. Have you ever realized that everything that we see, everything that we touch, everything that's around us now is only temporary, it's passing? But we have the promise from Jesus right here that we have an eternal home. An eternal home in His presence. He said, to prepare a place for us, and He's going to come back to take us to be with Him. That's why Paul the Apostle said, our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there. The Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. That's called in the Bible the blessed hope. Our eyes are to be looking at the Lord. Our citizenship is in heaven. Heaven is a huge focus of the Scripture. You know that 557 times the Bible speaks of heaven. Why? Because heaven is a literal place. It's a prepared place for a prepared people. That's why you need to know Christ now. You need to begin to live for Jesus now. If you want to be in heaven later, first you have to live for Him now. You have to be committed now to Him. And so the Lord knows those who are His, the Bible tells us. And that everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. We're called to repent. We're called to follow Christ. That's what it's about. It's not about religion. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you belong to Him personally? So He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back to take you to be with me. So heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Paul the Apostle, if he wrote Hebrews, said this in chapter 11. We look forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3, he says, since you have been raised with Christ, you see, that's where we're seated now. Spiritually, we've been raised with Christ. He says, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So he says that we're to set our hearts on things above, and then we're to set our minds on things above, not, he says, on earthly things. So often, we get so earthly entangled that we lose sight of heaven. We lose sight of everything because of our circumstances. Because our eyes are in the wrong place. Our focus is on the wrong thing. So my heart and my mind, your heart and your mind, is not to be focused on earthly things, but on things above. When we focus on earthly things, what happens? Our hearts get troubled. I'm telling you right now, I can look around at life circumstances and get instantly troubled. All I gotta do is turn on the news. All I have to do is watch politics for a few minutes. Especially now, right? And I can get troubled real quick-like. All I have to do is look at the economy or the threats of war or terrorism or violence around the world or sexual perversion and promiscuity or all the destructiveness of alcohol or drug abuse. You see, all I have to do is focus on that, and I can get troubled instantaneously. But that is not where the Lord tells me to put my focus, or for you to put your focus. So the question is where is your heart focused? Where is your mind focused? Where are our eyes supposed to be focused? They're supposed to be on Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher or the perfecter of our faith. So as we look at the teachings of Jesus, as we look at the teachings of the apostles, what they teach us is to have a correct focus. See, it's an incorrect focus that causes our hearts to be troubled. And it causes us to be overwhelmed with confusion and fear and to be unsettled, to be worried or anxious or upset or disturbed. All of that comes from our eyes not being on the right place. Our focus being on the wrong thing. Now, here's what often helps me. Because we all go through trials, right? We all go through troubles, difficulties in life. But what helps me is I get reminded, or I need to be reminded of this. And I often do this like King David did in the Psalms. When he said, "Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God." We have to refocus our hearts. And I often will stop, I'll step back from a circumstance, I'll refocus and I'll remind myself, "Hey Joseph, this is just temporary. It's all going to pass away. It's just like time, it passes. And then it's behind us, it's forgotten." And then I refocus on the things that really, really matter, the things that last. And when I begin to do that, I find that my heart is at rest and my heart is at peace. John Corson said it like this: "Whenever we consider the ramifications of heaven, our confusion turns to clarity, our despair to delight, our fear to faith, and our worry to peace." Here's a good test for you guys. I'm going to give you a little test at church. How many of you can remember what you were troubled about last year, November the 14th at 1 o'clock in the afternoon? Anybody? Anybody have that great of a memory? Right? How about 2 years ago on June the 8th at 8 in the morning? You see, I can't remember that. I can barely remember yesterday. Right? If you ask me what I ate, you know, 2 days ago, I'll be like, "Hey, I don't remember." You know, and so the thing is, so often we get so troubled about the things of life, but they're just passing anyway, and they never even happen, and so we lose focus of the eternal picture, or the things that have happened. The Lord carries us through them, and we learn from them. But we shouldn't let them destroy us. And so we need to be careful where our focus is at, so that we don't become full of worry, or start freaking out, or full of fear. Now, think about this incredible promise that Jesus is giving to us here. He says, "Guys, I'm leaving. But," he says, "while I'm gone, I'm going to go to prepare a place for you, a place in my Father's house." And then he says, "In my Father's house," or "in that place, are many mansions," or "many abodes," or "dwellings." In other words, he says, "I'm going to go there, and I'm going to come back for you at a certain time, when you don't expect it, at an hour that you least expect. And I'm going to receive you to myself." And so I believe that we live in a generation that could see that happen. We could be the generation where Jesus returns. And it's cool because, like, we sing songs like "Soon and Very Soon, We're Going to See the King." You know, I gave my life to the Lord all those years ago. And I remember as a young Christian, I was thinking, "Man, the Lord could come back today." But that's been 34 years ago. And so our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. So we should be more hopeful now than ever. And so Jesus speaks about something amazing here. He says he's going to go away, and then he says that he's going to prepare a place. And then he says, "I will come again," and notice he says, "receive you to myself, that where I am," where is he? "At the right hand of the Father in heaven, there you may be also." So this is a promise of Jesus coming back for his people. Now, there's a doctrine in the scripture called the rapture of the church. Now, the word rapture is not in there, but the word harpazo is. It means to be seized or to be snatched out. So there's a teaching that's in the New Testament, and some people try to say, "Well, it's not in there. I never saw that." Or they'll say, "It was made up in the 1800s by Darby or 1900s by Darby." No, it was right here. Jesus himself said it. He said he's going to come back and take us to be with him. And so people say, "Well, I don't believe that." I'll say, "Well, I believe Jesus over you, knucklehead." You know, and so you don't believe it. I don't care if you don't believe it. I believe what Jesus says. He said he's going to come back. And he says, the Bible says, in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, we are going to be changed. Do you realize that in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says that there's going to be a people on the earth at some point that will never taste death. That the dead in Christ, Christ will return, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain until He comes will be caught up together in the air to meet the Lord, and thus we will be with the Lord forever. So we will be instantaneously glorified and have a glorified body. I hope that we're there and that we're part of that generation. Now, there are people that have differing views on this. Well, I don't believe in the rapture of the church, or they'll say stuff like that. And I'll just say, that's okay to be wrong. You'll just be surprised. That's all. Verse 4. And so, and where, Jesus says, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now Thomas, notice Thomas responds, verse 5. He says, Thomas said to him, Lord, he says, we don't know where you are going. And how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, this statement here that Jesus makes is the most amazing, exclusive statement ever made by anyone. These guys, as they're asking Jesus this question, and Thomas, it's neat that Jesus, you know, kind of sort of baits him with this whole thing, and Thomas comes up with this question. Thomas is one of those guys that needs more information. He wants a clearer explanation. He wants something that's more tangible. And a lot of people are like Thomas. Doubting Thomas, we call him, right? And then Jesus gives them this incredible answer in verse 6. Now, as we end this morning in what Jesus says here, first and foremost, Jesus makes a statement here that no one else to ever live could say and have it be true. Why? Why was that? It's because of who Jesus was. John has shown us in this gospel who He was. He was unique. He was not just a good teacher. He was not just some prophet. He was God with us. He was ego imi. He was I am. He was salvation wrapped in human form. His name even means the Lord is salvation. That's why when Jesus says what He says here, I am the way, it was something incredible, because in the Old Testament, God spoke about the way often. In Deuteronomy 5:32 and 33, it says, you shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded. Isaiah 30:21 says, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. The psalmist prayed, teach me your way, O Lord. Now, the Jews have the way in the midst of them. The incarnation of the way walking amongst them. Jesus says, I am the way. He's the way to follow. He's the way to obey. He's the way to live. He's the way to believe. He is the way. He is the Father. He is the way to the Father. The only way to the Father. The only way to get to heaven. Now Jesus doesn't say, well, let me tell you about the way or a way. He says, no, I am the way. You want to get to heaven, you want to get to the Father, I am the way to get there. Then He says, I am the truth. And again, the Old Testament is full of verses that speak about the truth. So Jesus not only spoke truth, Jesus embodied the truth. He was the Word made flesh. The Word truth embodied Jesus. Jesus was truth. And so when you see Jesus, you see the perfection of truth. Now, moral truth can't really be conveyed in words only. For it to be real and for it to be valid, it has to be displayed in example. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He says, I am the truth. Now, let me give you an illustration of how that works. Let's just say a person says, I want to teach you the truth. And so the person that says it, though, you have to look at the person themselves. If a person who's an adulterer says, let me teach you about the necessity of marital purity. Or if a person who's a stingy miser says, let me teach you the value of generosity. Or if a person who's domineering and won't submit to anyone says, let me teach you the idea or the principle of kindness and humility. Or if an irritable person says, let me teach you about the beauty of peace and serenity. What would we call that? We would call that hypocrisy. Because they're not living it, and yet they want to teach it. But Jesus embodied truth. He taught truth. He was the epitome of truth lived out. Carl Laney said this, to know Jesus is to know the truth. This truth is not something to be contemplated, but a divine reality to be embraced, to be lived, and to be followed. Now finally, Jesus says He's the life. The Old Testament spoke of the path of life. The New Testament we find life incarnate. Jesus is the life who gives life to all men. And so if you want life, the only source of life is Him. He is the life. He says it. That's why John chapter 5, later on, John writes, he says this, "He who has Jesus has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." So without Jesus, you don't have any life. Without Jesus, you're still living in death. That's what the Bible tells us. Thomas A. Kempis said this, "Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. And without the life, there is no living." So the question for all of us this morning is, do we have a relationship with Jesus? Do we belong to Him? Is He living in us? Because if we have Jesus, then we have life. You see, that's the only thing that's going to matter in the end. When you die, all that's going to matter in the end is this. Did you belong to Jesus Christ? Did you receive Him as your Lord and Savior? Did you follow Him? Did you believe in Him? Did you trust in Him? That's all that's going to matter. Because He's the only way into heaven. If you don't have Jesus, you're not getting in. And thus, no one, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through Me. So if we want to, if we expect to, if we ever hope to be in heaven with the Father, then the only way in, the only prescribed way that God has given to us is Jesus Himself. There are not many roads to God. Peter later on preached, he said this, "Salvation is found in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." So salvation is exclusively a person. He, Jesus, is salvation. And because He is salvation, that excludes every other way. Every other religious system, every other belief is out the door because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father, He says, except through Me. Well, you might say, well, Pastor Joseph, I don't like that. It's too narrow. Well, let me just say this. I didn't make it up. God did. And God makes the rules. So if you don't like it, well, then take it up with God. Because it's His prerogative because He's God. Now the devil, here's what the devil will do. The devil will try to convince people to believe that all roads lead to God. Or it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Or in the end, all religions are equal. And every one of those are an out and out deception from Satan. So if you're here this morning and you believe those things, I'm going to tell you right now to your face, Satan has duped you. He has lied to you and you have fallen for it. Do you know what Satan wants? Satan wants people to play spiritual Russian roulette. And he wants them to take their chances and to play with their eternal souls because he knows if they do, and he can keep them occupied in doing that, they will die in their sins without a Savior. And they will perish with Him. And so, all of the time you hear people say, well, it's so narrow. No, it's not. It's just simple. It's simple. God made it simple. He made it so it's not hard to understand. Jesus is the way to heaven. There's not a lot of confusion involved there. There's one way. There's one door. There's one truth. And so it's pretty much settled. It's not difficult. The message is very clear. There's not two ways to God. There's not three. There's not ten. There's one way, there's one truth, there's one life, and Jesus said, I am He. So it comes down to this. Do you have a relationship with Him? Are you following Him? Do you belong to Him? Is your name written in His book? There's a book called the Lamb's Book of Life. And whoever's name is in there belongs to Jesus. That's the only way that we're going to get to heaven. If you think that you can get to heaven by being a good person, your goodness is as filthy rags to a holy God. If you think that you can be religious enough to get to heaven, then there was no reason for Jesus to die on the cross. If there was anything that we could do to save ourselves, there was no reason for Jesus to come and lay down His life. But He did lay down His life. He died on the cross. He shed His blood so that our sins could be forgiven and we could have eternal life. That's the only way into heaven. It's a simple message of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time. Lord, we know that You sent Your Son into the world to save men, from sin. To save men from death, from hell, from judgment. And Lord, You came to offer to us forgiveness and eternal life. To whosoever would believe in You, You said they would not perish. So Father, I pray that we've all heard this message this morning loud and clear from You. This is what You said, Jesus, that You are the way, You're the truth and the life. And the only way to heaven is through You. I just pray that You'd search all of our hearts this morning. Lord, if we're not right with You, or we need to get right with You, that today could be the day that our lives could get right with You. That we would surrender our hearts to follow You. That we would put our faith in You. That we would come to the foot of the cross to have our sins washed and forgiven. Lord, all of us are in the same boat. We're sunk without You. And I just pray, Father, for every one of us in this room that today could be that day of commitment to You. And with your eyes still closed and your heads bowed, I want to ask you, if you want to make a commitment to follow Christ today, you've never accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, but today you want to make your life His, you want to give your life to Him, you want to receive His forgiveness, and you want to receive Him into your life to be your Lord and Savior, I want you to raise your hand. I see your hand over there to my left. Anyone else, put your hand up. If there's anyone here and you've never made that commitment, but today you want to do that, just raise your hand where I can see it and I'll pray for you. Is there anyone else? If you're a prodigal son and you've been living sinfully and you know that the Spirit of God has been dealing with you to return home today, I want you to raise your hand and say, today I want to recommit my heart to Christ. Is there anyone else here this morning? Put your hand up where I can see it. I see your hand there. Is there anyone else? Anyone else that's been a prodigal son or daughter? Let's pray. Just pray this prayer with me, the guys that raised your hands. Say this, simple prayer. Let it be from your heart to the Lord. Today, Lord, I come and I am sorry for my sins. Today I ask You, Lord, to forgive me for all that I have done to hurt You. Forgive me, Lord, for all that I have done to hurt other people. And forgive me, Lord, for all that I have done to hurt myself. I'm sorry today for all my sins. And today I ask You, Lord Jesus, to forgive me. I ask for You to cleanse me. Wash away all my sins, Lord. I surrender my life to You today. I want to follow You from this day forward. Please take me and make me Your own. Lord, fill me with Your Holy Spirit so that I can live for You and not trust in myself anymore. Thank You for dying on the cross to pay for all my sins. Today I commit my life to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.